Well, thank you, Peter, and good evening, brothers and sisters. Nice to see a good number of you arriving early, just to make sure that you got the best seats tonight. And you think I was talking in jest? Did you capture the words of that hymn? Just before we get into the class, I thought it was it's worthy of remark, because sometimes we just sing the hymns and perhaps don't really take in the meaning of the words, but here we have a wonderful hymn in hymn 125, speaking of Christ in the fourth verse there, who is the Lord our righteousness and triumphant over the world and sin, the Prince of Peace. He rules on Zion's sacred height. He David's throne maintains. And glorious with the saints in light, he lives and reigns. And this is really fitting as we open the book of Revelation, because this is where the book of Revelation brings us. It brings us to the Lamb seated upon the throne of David. What a wonderful prospect. And then, of course, in verse 5, we have God himself reigning on high. And so very appropriate. So thank you, brothers and sisters, for joining me and for sharing fellowship together tonight. It's just another wonderful opportunity that we have. We were struggling at the last ABs because the night was a blank on the program, and we were wondering how we could hold a Bible class, and we didn't have anyone sit down to say anything and to do a class tonight. And I felt, well, I really should volunteer because I have 7 studies to present over the next 4 weeks. So I thought I really have no excuse not to be able to present a Bible class here in my own ecclesia. So let's, can we just lighten the class up a bit? I know it's a fairly heavy subject, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, by just having a little bit of trivia based on these chapters. In other words, I ask a few questions, and you will feel very anxious to answer these questions. Would you mind just participating a little bit? Not a bad idea, is it? Get us thinking. Of the 7 ecclesias mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, which of these ecclesias receive praise as well as reproach? There are 4 of them. Would anybody care to hazard an answer or even a guess?
Smyrna.
Smyrna doesn't come into that category, Brother Ken, but thank you for having a try at it. I'm sorry?
Ephesus.
Yes, definitely Ephesus is one that receives praise as well as reproach. So that's 1 out of 4. We got 3 to go. Thyatira is another one. We got 2 to go. I'm sorry? Pergamos is number 3. And there's just 1 left. It would be very sad if we didn't get the 4th one. Sardis, there we go, we got 4. And there are 2 that just receive praise. No reproach, just praise. I'm sorry?
Philadelphia
is 1, and the other one is Smyrna. So that only leaves 1 that only receives reproaches. It does not receive any praise. Which one is it? You've got 6 out of the 7, so there's just 1 left.
Laodicea.
It has to be Laodicea, the final ecclesia mentioned in the 7 letters. And Laodicea is, there's nothing good that's said about Laodicea. And for the series of studies, I've labeled Laodicea as the apathetic ecclesia. And that's exactly where they were. They were completely apathetic. There is a common phrase at the beginning of every letter. To each ecclesia, there is one common phrase. What is it? Peggy, I'm sorry, what did you say? I know thy works. It's common to every one. And there is a promise in each letter to each ecclesia, there is a promise made to a certain class. To him that overcometh. And so we can see this. This is common to each of the ecclesias. Now, these ecclesias, as we know, were situated in Asia Minor, what is now Western Turkey. Were there other ecclesias in the region that have not been mentioned here in Revelation 2 and 3? What do you think? Firstly, were there other ecclesias, or are these the only ecclesias in Asia Minor at that time? Colossae is one that isn't mentioned. And Colossae is very near Laodicea. And we've got the letter the letter to the Colossians. So we know there was an ecclesia there. Any others? Pergamos. Pergamos is already mentioned, Ken. Yes. Mm-hmm. Antioch's a little further afield. But there's just one other ecclesia that I'm aware of in this region. It is also located very close to Laodicea, and it is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13. It is the ecclesia in Hierapolis. You know, there were just three there in that little triangle in the Lycus Valley in the region of the Lycus River there. Three ecclesias very close together. In fact, you could walk. I think it was Lightfoot in his commentary mentioned that you could actually walk between the three ecclesias there on a good day's walk. And what is a common phrase that each letter is concluded with? Every letter concludes with the same phrase. Was that you, Ron? Did you get that? He who has an ear, let him hear. Right, what the Spirit says to the ecclesias. He who has an ear, a common phrase to the seven letters. Well, we're not doing too badly. I think we are at least reasonably familiar with these seven letters. Now, we didn't read this tonight. It was just before the reading in chapter 2. We have mention in chapter 2, though, of seven stars. And what are the seven stars? Is that you again, Peggy? What did you say? That's right. So the seven stars are the angels. And the Greek word is angelos, and that means messenger. And so these letters are addressed to the messengers of each ecclesia, of each congregation. There is a messenger. And I think this is something that is worth thinking about. He doesn't address the ecclesias in general, or the congregation in general. He specifically targets the message to the messengers of each congregation. And so these are the ones who are the responsible ones. And so the messengers, I think, would equate in our day to the arranging brothers. Those who are responsible for the guiding of the ecclesia. And this, then, I think illustrates the degree of responsibility which the elders or the leaders in the congregation have. Because we, as shepherds, are answerable to the chief shepherd. And so he is really presenting his message to the eldership, to the leadership, to the shepherds of each flock. And he's saying the good and he's saying the bad about each area or about each ecclesia. And that is why I think it's absolutely critical for any ecclesia to appoint responsible shepherds and for the shepherds to be responsible. And I know from sitting around the AB table and from not sitting around the table, the struggle that elders go through for the congregation. It is not an easy task. Now, there are things that arranging brothers do that are easy to do. Should we repair the parking lot? Well, if the need is there and the money is there, it's an easy decision. We do it. But where the struggle comes in is where there are personal issues and personal problems to deal with. And I know from experience that these are the things that make us hurt. It's painful, and sometimes it's agonizing to go through these situations where we have brothers and sisters in trouble, brothers and sisters who are going through difficult times, or brothers and sisters who are spiritually hard to reach and hard to bring within the fold. It really is a struggle. But nevertheless, this is a responsibility that we must take on. And I think there is a unique fellowship, if I might say that, amongst those who take on this responsibility or take on this burden and who shoulder it together. And so the messengers are singled out here by the Lord Jesus as he addresses these seven ecclesias. All right, so we've got the seven stars. And what about the seven golden lampstands or the candlesticks? What are these representative of? The ecclesias. That's kindergarten. We can read the answer in the last verse of chapter 1. So the seven stars, the angels, and the lampstands are the seven churches or ecclesias. So there we have it. So summarizing therefore, as we come to the first ecclesia, we come to Ephesus, what do we find are the things that are praised? Well, the first one that we come to is in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. The Revised Version puts toil. I know your toil and your patience. Now, these are characteristics that the shepherd must have. Anyone who takes on the responsibility of leadership, of guiding the flock, of being a shepherd, must be prepared to work. It's not just a once a month commitment. It really becomes a commitment where someone takes on the leadership over the flock for the whole of the time, for the whole of the month, for the whole of the year. And it is something that requires patience. And I don't think it's just a coincidence that leaders are addressed biblically as shepherds. There were shepherds in Israel. And Peter particularly was commissioned to be a shepherd by the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed my sheep, said Jesus. Now, if we know anything about sheep and being a shepherd, we know that one of the chief characteristics that a shepherd must have is patience, because sheep, as we all know, are often referred to as silly sheep. And they are. Sheep are very unpredictable creatures. You think some things would be obvious for a sheep, but the sheep will often do quite the opposite. And so the shepherd must be patient as he guides his sheep, as he leads them to the pasture, as he leads them to water, as he leads them to protection. It is the shepherd who must be the patient guide, putting up with all of the silly foibles of the sheep. Now, transposing that into the ecclesia, the shepherd must have a similar patience, because the problem that we have in every congregation, in every ecclesia, is that we are all human beings. And being human beings, we are also unpredictable. Some of the things that come up are just absolutely astounding. We shake our heads and say, how could this possibly be? But it is. That's the way it is. And we have to acknowledge the fact that as people, and sometimes silly people, we are very much like sheep, and even the most surprising things come before us. And how do we deal with it? Well, we can't just dismiss it. We can't just eliminate our problems, because we have to deal with people. So anyway, to move on, Jesus says, I know your work, I know your labor, I know your toil, I know your patience, that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them which call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And this is the other side of being a shepherd. We must know what is true, and we must know what is right. And here, the shepherds in Ephesus are praised because they did not suffer evil. They did not allow evil to persist in the ecclesia. And they put the ones who claim to be leaders or apostles, teachers, they put them to the test. And they found out that they were not. And they found them false. And so again, as a shepherd, there needs to be a lot of vigilance. And that's why a shepherd in the natural shepherd, in the shepherd on the hillside, that shepherd must be extremely vigilant. And I don't think it's a coincidence that God used shepherds as much as he did. Think of Moses. And what better training could you get than to educate a man in the highest court in the land? But that wasn't God's way of educating Moses. Certainly he had that background, but then God sent him out 40 years out there on the hill, on the hillsides, in the mountains, with the sheep and the goats. And for 40 years, and this was God's plan, for 40 years Moses had to be a shepherd. And David, before he could become a king, he was a shepherd out there on the hills out of Bethlehem, watching over the sheep. And what did he learn? I think as we look through the book of the Psalms, we can see what David learned as a shepherd. Look at the way those Psalms are composed. Look at the beauty of those Psalms. Would David ever have composed such a psalm as Psalm 8 if he'd been locked up in a schoolroom somewhere? I don't think so. These were the meditations of the mind of a man who was out there in the presence of God and meditating as he watched over those sheep. So these elders in Ephesus, they were vigilant and they were protecting their flock. And we know from David's account of his experience as a shepherd that the one thing that he claimed was how he could defend that flock against the lion and against the bear, against those forces that came against the flock and would ravage the flock and, in actual fact, completely destroy it. If they were not defended by the shepherd. And so the shepherd, here are the shepherds of this ecclesia, were those who protected the flock against these wild animals that would come in and ravage the flock. And that's exactly what Paul called them in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Remember how he said about the wolves that would come in sheep's clothing amongst the flock, and they would ravage that flock and destroy it. And so you can see how that you would have to be vigilant. Which is the real sheep in that flock? There's one out there, his legs look like a wolf's legs. Yeah, I think that's a wolf. I better be careful, all right? So that's just the way it goes. And so it is with vigilance in the ecclesia. We need to be aware. And you have labored, he says, and you have not grown weary. And again, that's a characteristic that we need to cultivate. I don't know if that's quite the correct word, but we certainly can't allow ourselves to grow weary. Because what happens is what we see, where we see the reproaches, where we just start to lose our vitality, our spiritual vitality. And so what you have when you come to Laodicea is you have an ecclesia that's now lukewarm, apathetic, and Jesus says, well, I'm ready to spit you right out of my mouth. You're useless to me. They haven't grown weary. But, and this is where the lesson comes in for us. And while these are letters to seven ecclesias back in the first century, maybe in the beginnings of the second century, while these are letters that sort of go back in time, almost we might say into antiquity, they're as relevant today as they were then. Because the same things happen to us. And that's why they're here. Because if we read these things, we can think about it. And we can be forewarned. And we can be vigilant. And we can be prepared. Otherwise, the letters would be of absolutely no use. Because these things, like everything else in Scripture, was written for our learning and for our admonition. So that we can be prepared. So here comes the reproach. Thou hast left thy first love. So question is, have we lost our first love? And there's nothing wrong with taking a little bit of spiritual inventory. And in fact, we should be doing that on a continuing basis in our lives as we grow. And most of us will say there's a huge difference between today and when I first believed. There's a huge difference. And hopefully it's a difference that is huge because we have developed and we have grown and we are more mature. We certainly wouldn't want to go back to day one in maturity. And, but Jesus is not talking about spiritual development and about spiritual maturity here. He's talking about that first love, that zeal that we had when we first believed. And he's asking us, I think, here as he reproves this ecclesia, to go back and capture that first fire. The first fire that we had, the enthusiasm that we had for the things of the truth. Remember the day. Do you remember it? And it doesn't hurt to go back and remember that. And there's something about youthful enthusiasm for those of us who were baptized when we were young, as many of us here were. And the advantage we had, I think, in our youth over what we are today, as some of us are, old and grey, is that nothing was impossible then. We could conquer the world. And even though it may not have been realistic, it was something that we just wanted to do. And I know this was when in my case, I thought I could convert the world. Hence the idea of being a missionary and going out and going into foreign countries and spreading the gospel far and wide. And it wasn't realistic. The reality is, of course, that yes, we can preach in foreign countries. And yes, the gospel will take root. But will there be hundreds and thousands of converts? No. It doesn't work that way. What happens is what we see, as we have seen in Latin America through this last year. I think it's 25 baptisms in Latin America this last year. And that we thank God and we praise God for his great works. 25 people in a population that far exceeds the population of the United States. You could put the United States, you could put Britain, you could put Canada, you throw in Australia, and you still don't have the number of people that we have in Latin America. But out of all of these countries in Latin America, 25 came out of the world and were baptized. And that's our best year ever in the number of conversions. And that's the reality. Now, will there be more this coming year? We certainly hope so. But this is the reality of the work of preaching the gospel. But there's nothing wrong with that youthful enthusiasm that wants to get out there and change the world overnight, so to speak. But when we bring that first love into our ecclesia, and we're just brimming for the things of the truth, we're just bubbling and overflowing. We need at that point, I think, the nurturing and the guidance of the older brothers and sisters so that we'll stay steady. And that's, I think, where we have the balance in the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, where he said he wrote it to the young, to the middle age, and to the aged. There were the three classes within the ecclesia. And that's why we as an ecclesia, we never want to separate young people from old people. We need that combined fellowship. So he says, remember from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works. Go back and look at the way you were, how you were so zealous for the things of the truth, and regenerate it. Rekindle the fire. Because if you don't, I will remove thy candlestick. What is the candlestick? It's the ecclesia. It would go. It would disappear. And it did. There is no Ephesus today. We don't have an ecclesia in Ephesus. Because what Jesus was seeing in actual fact continue. Maybe there was some repentance, but it didn't continue. And this is something that we need to guard against as an ecclesia, is becoming lax and losing our first love. Because it is a pattern, it's a human tendency, it's a trend, and we've seen it in quite a few ecclesias, where the ecclesia gets old and staid, and then it just dies and fades away. Just because we get old doesn't mean that we have to get tired. We need to stay vibrant, vigilant, and active. And that's why we have learned the encouragement here that we do in this letter to the Ephesians. But, just as Jesus, this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And what is it that Jesus is referring to when he says that he hates the work of the or the deeds of the Nicolaitans? The they were a group that I think Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 6. O Timothy, this is verse 20, guard that which is committed unto thee, turning away from the profane babblings and oppositions of the knowledge which is falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. They've missed the mark if you look at the Greek on have erred. They've missed the mark concerning the faith. And this is a trap. It's a very real trap. And these things that beset these early ecclesias, they weren't necessarily easy to spot in the very beginning. Someone comes in with very plausible sounding arguments, and called vain babblings here, or science. It all sounds very educated and very wonderful. But Paul issues a warning, and these were the Nicolaitans, I believe, that Jesus refers to here in the book of Revelation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, we also have reference to a class of Nicolaitans, and their word, he says, will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. And again, the Greek there missed the mark, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So this was a new doctrine. This was something that was non-apostolic. The apostles had established the basis. We see the basis in Acts 2:42. But by the time we get to Paul writing to Timothy, there were those who came into the ecclesias and were saying different things. And some were saying, well, the resurrection's past already. It's all over. And so on. And false doctrine. And Jesus says very clearly, he hates it. There is not much room for doubt as to what Jesus is saying when he writes to these ecclesias. This part of the book of Revelation is easy to understand. It's very clear. And so he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. And that this is repeated, as we say, in the other letters. And I deal with the hearing a little bit later on in the studies. We may not get to that this evening. But sufficient to say before we go on to the next letter that this is a common saying by the Lord Jesus. We find it in the Gospels, and it, of course, it's not difficult to understand. He's saying, if you really want to hear it, you'll hear it. And if we don't want to hear it, of course, we won't hear it. It's a matter of being in tune. And so to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God, or which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We know, as we left the book of Genesis right at the very beginning, how that the tree of life was guarded by the cherubim. as Adam and Eve were expelled out of the garden, so the cherubim kept the way of the tree of life. You know that verse. And the access into that tree of life has been barred until the kingdom age. When Jesus issues in the kingdom age, we will get to eat of the tree of life. And I believe this is language that tells us that we will get to receive, we will get to participate in eternal life. Because eternal life was barred because of the sin of Adam and Eve. You couldn't have access to eternal life until Jesus gives it to us in the coming age. It's as clear as that. So I don't think there's too much of a mystery. Just let's take a look at a few scriptures here just to reinforce the argument. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. All right, that's... pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that, I believe, is the joy that is referred to in the book of Hebrews when it says that for the joy that was set before him, this is the joy, that he would see his seed, and that seed are those who will participate in eternal life in the kingdom age. That's what motivated the Lord Jesus. That's what just gave him the necessary force to go through with this crucifixion. I don't believe that there was any personal satisfaction that Jesus was seeing when he was on that cross. Now we might say, well, and I must confess, I thought this way for many years myself, that I thought the joy that Jesus was anticipating was being in the presence of the Father. And while we wouldn't discount that, I think there's a far greater joy, and that's the joy that's referred to here by the prophet Isaiah. And we would parallel that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. And... And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He gives life. He gives eternal life. And so in verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, we have the wedding of the Lord. And I am jealous, he says, over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Paul speaking, that I may present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And also in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, 7 through 9. But we won't go to that right now. But there are some interesting verses in the book of Proverbs that speak of the tree of life, equating it to God's word. And if I could just quote these to you, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18, here wisdom is being spoken of, as you'll see in the context. And when we come to verse 18, she, wisdom, which we can equate to the word of God, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. With an emphasis on that word retain. And that is a challenge that we have. Because it's not easy. And as we look through the instruction that we receive, particularly in the New Testament, we see that the writers in the New Testament are encouraging time after time after time the need to retain, the need to grow, the need to develop, to not stay back. It's all part of the process for which the shepherds bear some responsibility. Not easy. And in chapter 11 of the book of Proverbs, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that is wise winneth souls. An interesting proverb. The tree of life is connected to winning souls. Would it be a stretch to say that our spiritual growth is enhanced by preaching the gospel? It's fair to say that preaching the gospel goes hand in hand with our discipleship. For there are only three things, as I've mentioned many times in times past. There are only three things that God requires of us: to know the truth, to live the truth, and to preach the truth. Now, while I say only, those three things take a lifetime. But that is what we are called to do. And so to produce fruit, which is a tree of life, it gives life and results in eternal life, goes hand in hand with winning souls. It's something certainly that bears some thinking about. Chapter 13 of the book of Proverbs. I'm amazed at the wisdom in the Proverbs at times. You know, there's some of these Proverbs, they just jump right out at you. And I know there are Proverbs here that for every one of us, we really haven't plumbed the depths. And so as we read through every year, we go through the Proverbs and it's just like actually in the book of Job, you know, every year I read through the book of Job and something more, something new comes to light. And in the book of Proverbs, it's just an endless, or should we say a bottomless well that just keeps popping up gems of wisdom. 13:12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Right now, as we look at this proverb, we can see the wisdom. And if we could sort of put it in everyday language, I think it's what it's really saying is that when we are active and when we are involved in the truth, it's a wonderful fruit that's produced. It's a tree of life. And with that activity in the truth, in what the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to do, there we are seeing ahead of us the tree of life. And that's what's being offered to us in the letter to Ephesus. And finally, in the Proverbs 15, verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach or a breaking of the spirit. And the Hebrew there is for the healing of the tongue. Just some good instruction regarding the need to keep the tongue. Now, James, of course, has a lot to say about that. I think James is probably the text on the tongue and keeping the tongue and so on. But we won't go further on that one. All right, so coming back to our chapter here, chapter 2 of Revelation, I think we've probably gone as far as we can go for now on the letter to Ephesus, and we move on to the second letter, which is to the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna. Now, this is an ecclesia that we said there were no reproaches. There's only praise for this ecclesia. And we see in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. What a wonderful thing to receive as an ecclesia who, by circumstances, was a very poor ecclesia. Now, as we go around the world, we see that there are indeed many ecclesias within the Christadelphian community who are absolutely dirt poor when it comes to the things of this life, but they are absolutely rich and overflowing when it comes to the things of the truth. And this is what really excited the Lord Jesus about Smyrna, is that while they were a poor ecclesia, money-wise, possessions-wise, and everything that the world would see wise, but when it came to the spiritual wealth, this ecclesia had it. It had money in the bank, if you like. It had an abundance of riches. And if only that could be said of us. What a wonderful thing if the Lord Jesus, who walks amidst the ecclesias and who knows our works, he knows our works. What does he see when he looks at us? And he's not looking at Brother Rod's financial statement. He's looking to see what we have as brothers and sisters, whether we are rich in the things of the Almighty God. All right, so it's one of the interesting things in the pattern that comes out in these letters is how when Jesus begins the letter, how it's so relevant, as you would expect, how it's so relevant to that ecclesia. And so he says that these things, as he addresses the ecclesia, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That's a wonderful, wonderful message. I was dead, but I'm alive. And when you put this in the context of the times in which these letters were written, that is a wonderful encouragement. I don't know if you've looked at the history of the time, but it's not difficult to imagine. When I was on honeymoon, and we were in Rome, and I was thinking a little bit about history and about some other things, and we went to the Colosseum, as most tourists do, and it made me sick. If I could have had a bomb, I would have blown that place to pieces. That's how I felt. Because as I stood inside that Colosseum, and the floor is long gone of the Colosseum, but what you could see, if you went there today, you could see that all of the passageways and the rooms that were underneath the floor. And what they did was this is where they kept the wild animals, the lions and the tigers. And what would happen is, it's a round, you've seen pictures of it, so it's a round structure. And so the Caesar and all of his important people and all these people would get on, they would be in the seats of this round Colosseum, and they would look down right into the middle. And so when he wanted some activity, some entertainment for all of his friends, he would call for some Christians. And the governors and the officials in the provinces, when the Caesar needed people, they would send them off. Now, some Christians who denied the deity of the Caesar, and that's what happened. A lot of the persecutions, if they captured a brother or a sister, they would offer them freedom if all they would do would be to renounce Christ, to praise Caesar, and offer incense to Caesar. That's all they had to do. Now, Antipas, as we come to Antipas in the book of Revelation, he refused to do it. And you know what happened to Antipas? He was killed, and that's what it tells us. But what happened as we read the history of the time is that some of the brothers and sisters were executed immediately. If they would not renounce the name of Christ and worship Caesar and call him a god, they would be taken out and beheaded immediately. But if there was a need, they would be shipped off to Rome. And there they would await the time when Caesar would have entertainment for all of his entourage and all of his friends. And they would be placed out in the center of this Colosseum, and the lions would be released from underneath and just devoured. A sickening scene. If we could even just imagine it for a minute and then erase it completely because it's so horrible. But this is what the brothers and sisters went through. They were not easy times. And so when Jesus says to the ecclesias here, and I believe these messages probably circulated around all the ecclesias, not just this little part of the book of Revelation to this ecclesia and another part over here, they all got the message. And when he says, I was dead, but I'm alive, that's saying to the brothers and sisters who would go before the Caesar and be killed, they could say, yes, I will die, but I will live. And that would be the most necessary encouragement that they would receive in these times. Now, it seems so far removed, doesn't it, from us? We don't have a Colosseum and a Caesar who's going to call us and have us thrown to the lions. That doesn't happen. And that's why we have seven letters, a number of completeness. Because while we might not go through what Smyrna went through, we might very well be a Laodicean. An apathy might kill us. It might not be the Roman sword, but apathy can kill any disciple of Christ. And so that's why we have the balance, and that's why we have the complete the completeness of the letters. Very necessary. And, you know, as we just look over these two chapters, we can see the whole spectrum as Jesus takes us through all of the different things that beset ecclesias. And he points out the good and he points out the bad. And we see the ecclesias exposed one after another, they're just opened up and you look inside and you see what's going on. And it's a warning. We get warning after warning after warning. And finally, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What a wonderful conclusion that we can sit with our Lord Jesus Christ and he is with his Father. Wonderful message. Wonderful instruction. Does it really need to be said? As Jesus repeats seven times, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias.